Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight, the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel 12.
And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given thee unto thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee, out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the one who convicts and converts sinners. And we thank you for your great mercy. And yet help us to recognize, even as David did through the words of Nathan, that there are consequences of sin. And help us to hate sin. Help us to turn from it and to not commit it. Not expecting your grace should abound the more. Even as Paul said, if we start to think that way, God forbid. Help us to strive to be holy as you are holy. For it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we commemorate a date in history, it's, I think, appropriate that we focus upon this one tonight, because it too is an account of conversion, conviction and conversion. This was 4 months before the actual conversion of John Wesley. But on January 24th, the year 1738, as he was en route to America, a traveling evangelist, an itinerant preacher, and he recorded in his journal, "I go to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" And then he said that he faced death and he trembled. Even a traveling preacher, a missionary, an evangelist, yet he was not in a right state with God. He was not in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew it. And as he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he realized that all of his religiosity, all of his religious training, all of his religious ritual and routine were useless apart from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a reminder to us, even as the Scripture tells us, to make our calling and election sure. To make sure that our religion is not just a Sunday morning religion. So that it's not just a regular routine that we engage in, thinking that we're okay, thinking that we're at least better than the guy who goes out and parties all night and can't get up in the morning for church. We need to recognize that religious ritual is not the answer. The only thing that will save is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved by faith through grace, not by our works, not by who we are or what we do, but by His grace alone. Thus we remember the point at which John Wesley came face to face with the fact that though he was religious, though he was engaged in good works, nevertheless, at that point, he had not yet come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we are dealing with a restoration, a revival, a return to fellowship, a reconciliation in that relationship that David had with God. He was a man after God's own heart. He had been a faithful servant. He had already written many great psalms emphasizing his faith and emphasizing his worship and his praise to the Lord. Many great passages which affirm the various doctrines of the faith. And yet in this case, he had engaged in a sin which carried him on a downward progression, not only to adultery, but to murder. And here we see the point, the description in Scripture of his restoration, his repentance. Probably the central element of this whole story is the mercy of God. For in verse 1 we see that Nathan came unto David. The Lord sent Nathan. David may have been in a time of soul searching. From Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 we get the impression that this was a low time in David's faith. Even as we're told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, this was a time when David was at a low point in his relationship with God. And yet, from all appearances, he had not yet found the way out. He had not even come fully to the realization of his own sin. But God, in his mercy, sent Nathan. And even as 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love him because he first loved us. David, for a time, and this is going on probably 8 to 9 months since the time of the adultery, since the scheme which had cost Uriah, the faithful, loyal servant, his own life. David has schemed and minimized his own guilt ignoring what he knew to be right. And yet, God had not forgotten him, though he had forgotten God for a time. He sent Nathan. And Nathan is a faithful messenger from God. It's apparent that Nathan was willing to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. In 2 Samuel 7, he was the one who had reassured David of the covenant relationship that he had with God. But now we hear Nathan coming with a word of chastening, a word of chastisement, confrontation with David's guilt. So he didn't sidestep the issue. He didn't take the easy way out. Though he was approaching a sovereign king, a man with great political power and great influence within his kingdom, he held the power of the sword. And if he had said the wrong word, there's no doubt that Nathan and his confrontation of the king could have cost him his own life. But Nathan was not deterred. He faithfully delivered the word of the Lord unto David. And this is something that we ought to recognize is our calling as well. Not just as preachers of the Word of God, but as individual Christians. We have a duty and an obligation to stand upon biblical truth, regardless of the society consequences, regardless of the political incorrectness that such statements are in these dark days. We ought to be as Nathan and proclaim the truth of God's word regardless of the consequences. Nathan presents a story to David. An ingeniously contrived description of what David had done. And he speaks of the two men in the same city. And of course, the two men were in the same city of Jerusalem. One was a mighty man, one was a king, and one was a foreigner, a Hittite who had proselytized to the Hebrew faith. But he was in a far lesser standing than King David. King David had many, many flocks, as it says. Indeed, many wives, many concubines, much power, much influence. And yet Uriah had but one wife. And as this scene is presented, the story goes that the rich man, rather than taking of his own flock to feed the traveler, to satisfy the momentary need, so to speak, rather than spending time with one of his own concubines or his own wives, he took Uriah's wife. David didn't recognize initially that Nathan was speaking about him. And though the penalty under the law for stealing another man's livestock was not a capital offense, David reacted to the extreme and he said, "The man who has done this shall surely die," verse 5. And then that he should repay fourfold for what he had done. David got his sequence a little bit out of order there because the dead man is paying for the fourfold restoration of the lamb. But nevertheless, it's an overreaction on David's part. He sees immediately the injustice of the situation. And without initially making the connection to the account of what Nathan is telling him, he acknowledges that this is a heinous offense. This is a crime which is worthy of the most severe punishment. And indeed, David's crime was worthy of a severe punishment, indeed, worthy of death. both he and Bathsheba should have been put to death as a result of their offense. And this, the reality of this is that it was not just an offense against Uriah, it was an offense against God. Nathan points the finger at David in this passage. As David didn't make the connection, he didn't see the whole picture, he didn't recognize that he was being singled out as the offender in this scenario. And Nathan points to him and he says, "Thou art the man." He reminds David of the great position that he has been entrusted with. He was anointed to be king over Israel. He replaced a wicked king, one who had turned away from the word of God, one who had not responded nor carried out the instruction of the word of the Lord that had been delivered to him by the prophet Samuel. Saul was replaced by David, and he was given many blessings. Indeed, many of Saul's wives, his concubines, as was the custom when one king succeeded another. And Nathan reminds him that even if that had not been enough, the Lord was prepared to give him many more things. But David despised it all. For a momentary lust, he had forgotten the blessed position that he was in. And he took upon himself the task of committing adultery with another man's wife and then scheming to try to cover the offense. And then when that didn't work, on several occasions, he issued a death sentence against Uriah, the loyal, faithful servant, the soldier, a brave man in his own right. And David had him killed by the sword of the Ammonites, with his instruction to Joab to place Uriah the Hittite into a position where he could not defend himself, where he would surely be killed. And as the summary of David's life is recorded in 1 Kings 5:15, it isn't the sin with Bathsheba that is singled out as the account of David's life, that he had served the Lord all his days, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. For there was a difference between the sin with Bathsheba and the sin of the murder of Uriah. He had committed the adultery with Bathsheba in a momentary instant, a spontaneous act of sin. But his murder of Uriah was premeditated. It was calculated. It was planned. And this was a far greater offense in the eyes of God than even the wickedness of adultery. David is reminded that he has violated God's covenant, the requirement for holiness and obedience on the part of God's people. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 20 and 28 clearly outlined the penalties that would come for such offenses if either the nation or the leaders of the nation sinned against God and willfully disregarded His word. The scripture reminded them and prophesied to them that they would lose their sons in battle. They would have their children taken away. They would have their wives taken by others. And that ultimately the nation itself would be carried in to captivity. They would lose their land. And this is the progression of events that indeed happened. David had said to Nathan that this man must surely die and he must pay fourfold. Indeed, he did pay fourfold. One of the penalties which is mentioned here specifically by Nathan, even in the pronouncement of his forgiveness, when David comes under conviction and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan tells him of the mercy of God, that he will not at this point surely die. But nevertheless, because he's caused a blasphemy against the name of the Lord, he's set an example of such a man of God that has prompted others to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And therefore, the child must die. David had said, let him pay fourfold. The child's death was number one. But David would lose three other sons to treachery and rebellion against his own kingdom because of their wickedness, because of their evil. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah would all ultimately die. That's fourfold. He lost four children, four sons, in fulfillment of his own prophetic words as he had pronounced the guilt upon the man in Nathan's story, not realizing that it was he himself of whom Nathan had spoken. So David acknowledged his guilt. We get the impression from Psalm 51 that he was a man under conviction, either at this time or perhaps slightly before. Psalm 51 records the thoughts of the psalmist, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." This was a period of 8 or 9 months in which David no doubt has recognized the difference in his relationship with God. He's not in a worshipful state of heart. He's not in the psalm writing mood, so to speak. And yet in Psalm 51, he's yearning for that restoration. He's seeking that reconciliation. Psalm 32 presents a similar story, a similar account of a man, an elderly man, suffering under the pain and the infirmities of old age because of sin. And Psalm 51 recounts the conviction of sin, the disruption in the relationship with God that comes because of sin. Even the very fear that he will have the Holy Spirit of God taken from him, as had been taken from his predecessor, King Saul. And yet we know that the Bible also teaches the perseverance of the saints. For those who are children of God, for those who serve the Lord, we know that the perseverance of the saints means that though we may stumble, though we may backslide, God in His grace, God in His mercy, will restore and reconcile us unto that relationship. This again is the mercy of God. And David experienced that mercy. He experienced that reconciliation with God, the repentance of his sin, the humility that he showed in confessing that he had sinned before God, is an acknowledgement that even as king of Israel, he was humble enough to repent. Nathan delivers the consoling words. Even as the covenant curses had promised, the penalties, the troubles that would come because of sin, Deuteronomy 28 also speaks of reconciliation, of repentance, the covenant relationship, the covenant faithfulness of God. We sang tonight, "Great is thy faithfulness." David was unfaithful. David showed a wickedness, an evil. The old nature had come to the forefront. And yet God remained faithful. He restored David. He forgave David. And thus reconciled him to his relationship. But there was nevertheless still to be consequences. There would be an ongoing penalty for David for the wicked that he had committed. The momentary impulse of the adultery and then the premeditated murder of Uriah. But nevertheless, Nathan's words were that he would not die. There would not be an immediate execution of the judgment that was the right and the just judgment under the law. By rights, David and Bathsheba should have been put to death. But God, in His mercy, spared them. He forgave them. Even as Psalm 103 notes, He has separated sin from us as far as east is from the west. Hebrews 4:12 puts it a different way. As the words of Nathan took root in the heart of David and convicted him and brought him to his knees, brought him to a point of repentance and acknowledgement of his guilt. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between the soul and the spirit. It is that which is effective. It does its work. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be defended against. And thus, David came under the Holy Spirit conviction and acknowledged his guilt. Nathan relayed the mercy of God, but also the reminder that there would still be an ongoing consequence. The Septuagint says in that verse 5 where David pronounces that there must be a fourfold payment. The Septuagint says sevenfold. And yet, the context here in the application of the penalties and as we understand the fulfillment with in the terms of the death of the child, the death of Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah, this was a fourfold fulfillment of the judgment of God upon the actions of David for the sin that he had willfully committed. This passage, though, gives us an encouragement. For we see the faithfulness, we see the mercy of God displayed even against such a wicked crime that as David had done. This is certainly not a license to adultery. It is not a license to murder. But it is an encouragement to us that when we fall short, when we engage in something which is either a committed act against what God calls us to do, or an omission of something that we should have done that we didn't get around to, we recognize that there is mercy. There is grace. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And He promises ultimately to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, as bad as this situation was, David experienced the mercy of God, the grace of God, and a full restoration to his relationship with God. This ought to give us hope. As we find ourselves falling short, as we find ourselves not doing that which we ought to do, as Paul said, or doing that which he knows he shouldn't do, we can be assured that there is mercy, there is grace. And as we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, whether it's the first time that we turn from our sins, or whether it's as a believer who has backslidden, the question still remains the same. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677.
Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Found I know nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon is my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Please stand.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood.
Thoughts concerning Thou Art the Man. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.